Norway is roughly the size of New Mexico, with a population of about 5.5 million, which is about 1 million less than Metro Atlanta. And to put that in perspective, the United States is home to about 340 million people. So Norway is small. No offense to Norway. And yet, for the fourth consecutive time, Norway brought home more medals in the Winter Olympics than any other country. And that includes 18 gold medals compared to America's 12. So Norway is a surprising champion. Now, this dynamic of surprising champions is, as you might expect, a common theme in the Bible. God led tiny Israel to victory numerous times over armies much greater than theirs. David, of course, defeated Goliath, though he was the youngest and the smallest of Jesse's sons. Fast forward to the New Testament, Peter was really just a fisherman, and the very one who denied Jesus three times, and yet he's the one whose preaching at Pentecost led to the birth of the first church. So maybe you've heard about freakonomics. Well, there's a principle in the Bible that we might call weakonomics. Weakonomics. Matthew 20:16, the last shall be first. 1 Corinthians 1:27, God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. And the very best expression of weakonomics is the cross, because in the ugly and blood-stained instrument of torture and death, where the Lamb was slain, we see the infinite beauty and majesty and strength and worth of Jesus Christ. And nowhere is that truth more wonderfully presented than in Revelation 5, the very throne room of God. Now, in chapters 3 of Revelation, we saw the subject of Revelation, which is churches needing to endure to the very end. In chapters 4 through 7, we see really the heart of Revelation, which is God seated on his throne. But in chapter 5, in the midst of that section, Jesus, the Lamb of God, is the object of our attention and our worship. And today we'll see that because the Lamb died yesterday, you can praise him forever. Now, my message has 3 points. First, the weeping apostle. The weeping apostle. Second, the sacrificial lamb. The sacrificial lamb. And then third, the praising people. The praising people. All right, first, the weeping apostle. This is verses 1 through 4. So, we're in the throne room of God. We entered in chapter 4, where God the Father is surrounded by four living creatures, the cherubim, these 24 elders who represent the heavenly church. We see radiant colors and amazing jewels and an emerald rainbow and thunder and lightning and a glassy sea and seven torches, which are the very spirit of God. But really in the center of all of that is the one seated on the throne, God the Father. Well, now in chapter 5, John's eye is captured by one object in the room. It's really the right hand of God the Father, which is clutching this two-sided scroll. And this is a scroll sealed with seven seals. So its contents are closed. They are closed, hidden to all. Look at verse 1. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Now, there are a few other references to similar scrolls or books in the Bible. You don't need to turn there, but in Daniel chapter 12, verse 4, that prophet is told to shut and seal a book, quote, until the end of time. here is a book clearly with information about God's plan for the end of the world, Daniel 12:4. In Ezekiel 2:9, we find a scroll with writing on both sides. Scrolls typically had writing on one side, so for a scroll to have writing on two sides would be to say this scroll is full, this scroll is complete. And the Ezekiel scroll, we are told, verse 9, is filled with words of lamentation and mourning and woe. Right? This Ezekiel scroll is certainly a scroll of judgment. We find a similar scroll in Isaiah 29, verse 11. Right? Isaiah is given a vision of the wrath of God about to fall on Jerusalem. And we're told that this scroll, verse 11, is like the words of a book that is sealed. Right? The Isaiah scroll is sealed so that no one can read it. Now, this Isaiah scroll, unreadable, is a symbol of the people's blindness, their blind eyes and their hard heart. Right? That's why the wrath of God is coming, Isaiah says, because the people refuse to open their eyes and see the Lord. They refuse to open their heart and receive the Lord. They will not respond to the vision of the Lord because their eyes are blind, because their heart is hard, and so the scroll is closed to them. It's closed to them. If they could see the words of the scroll, well, then they might repent. They might turn and trust in God. But now, blind to the words of the scroll, judgment's going to come. And it came. Jerusalem fell. All right, so you've got all these Old Testament scrolls. In light of all that, it seems safe to say that this scroll in Revelation 5 is the full plan of God's coming wrath and salvation sealed until the last days. Like Isaiah's scroll, this Revelation scroll cannot be read. The angel makes that clear. Look at verse 2. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. Now, why is no one able? Why is no one worthy to open the scroll? Well, for one, the scroll is in the hand of him who was seated on the throne. You remember him from chapter 4? It's in the hand of the holy, holy, holy God. So who wants to tap him on the shoulder and say, "Hey, would you hand this to me?" And it's sealed with seven seals, right? Not just one. So someone needs to be holy enough to grab the scroll and strong enough to open it. Finally, it seems that whomever opens the scroll is going to be the one to fulfill or execute whatever is written in the scroll. So if the scroll is filled with words of judgment, well, whomever opens the scroll is going to bring that judgment. If it is filled with words of salvation, whoever opens it is in charge of bringing salvation. So in that sense, the scroll, for those of you who maybe will remember this, the scroll is a little bit like Excalibur in the sword and the stone. Whoever is worthy to have the sword, right, to pull it out of the stone, well, he's got to wield the sword in battle. The same thing seems to be going on here. Whoever is worthy to open the scroll must bring to pass what the scroll predicts. That brings us to verse 4. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. Well, so he's weeping because no one is found worthy to open it. But okay, but why is he weeping? Why is that causing him to weep? Now, one commentator said that John is weeping because the scroll is important. Maybe. Several commentators say that John weeps because, well, he's afraid that if the scroll remains shut, that God's plan will not come to pass. Okay, maybe I have a different reading. We last found a scroll that can't be opened in Isaiah 29, verse 11. And that was a scroll with words recounting the judgment about to fall on Jerusalem. And yet, the judgment came. And you can read all about that in the Old Testament book of Lamentation. If you want to meditate upon the judgment, the wrath of God that fell on Jerusalem. And that scroll was closed to the people because the people were closed to the Lord. They refused to humble themselves. They refused to confess their sin. They refused to receive God's mercy. And so the scroll remained closed to them because they were closed to the Lord. All right, so fast forward to Patmos. John is there. He's basically imprisoned. The Roman Emperor Domitian is on his throne. He's persecuting Christians right and left. This is just really a generation, right, after all the events in the book of Acts. We saw in Revelation 2 and 3 that more than one church is really on the precipice of really giving up, right? They're marked by pride. They're marked by indifference. They're nearly blind to the wrath of God that is coming. They're even blind, really, to the grace of God. And so John isn't weeping because he's afraid the Lord's will won't come to pass. John is weeping because he knows it will come to pass. And if the scroll remains closed, blind eyes will stay blind and hard hearts will remain hard. If the scroll remains closed, the lost will not repent. Why is John weeping? John is weeping for the lost. So in light of verses 1 through 4, we should cultivate a heart for the lost. Right, like Abraham pleading for Sodom in Genesis 19, like Jesus weeping for Jerusalem in Luke 19, like Paul grieving over his kinsmen in Romans 9, our hearts should break at the thought of our neighbors and the nations spending an eternity in hell. Ears shut to the redemption song of the Lord. Think how petty and indifferent we can be toward other people. How easily annoyed we are when a server interrupts our conversation. Or how angry we are at a boss who ignores our contribution. We can be bitter toward a friend or a family member who won't return a call. It's as if we've forgotten that one day we will all stand before a holy God and give an account for our lives. How do we cultivate a heart for the lost? Remember, they bear God's image. They have been made in the image and in the likeness of God. They are fearfully and wonderfully made. Everyone on the planet, fearfully and wonderfully made, with an eternal soul that will one day give an account to its maker. This is why C.S. Lewis famously said, "There are no ordinary people." He said, "You have never talked to a mere mortal." That we all have immortal souls, right? The checker at the grocery store, right? The rebel in Sudan. The leaders of the Iranian regime, the children in the school, we are none of us ordinary. All of us stamped with the image and the glory of God. So Mount Vernon, let's give of our time and our attention, of our prayers, of our resources to missions and to evangelism. Let us labor as best we can to start and strengthen churches all around the world. Empires fall. Regimes change. The regime in Iran is falling as we speak. But the gates of hell will not prevail against the church of the living God. That is God's mission, to build his church. But we will not be rightly devoted to this task, to this mission, until we share in John's tears. Remember, everyone bears God's image. And so pray for conversion. We pray for the nations most every Sunday morning. We pray for the lost most every Sunday evening. We share opportunities there to start Bible studies, to read books with unbelievers, maybe even to have a simple conversation about Christ. And we pray with the hope that the people about whom we're praying would repent and believe the good news of the gospel. We pray for conversion. So join us as we pray. Carve out space in your own time with the Lord to pray for open doors and soft hearts to the gospel. Pray for conversions. In all these ways, cultivate a heart for the lost. The weeping apostle. Now we come to verses 5 through 7. Second, the sacrificial lamb. No one was worthy to open the scroll. But one of the 24 elders begs to differ. He tells John to stop weeping because the king can open the scroll. Look at verse 5. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." Now, he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. This is a reference to Genesis 49, 8 through 12, where Jacob promises that a king will arise from the house of Judah. A lion is a symbol of power and of strength, of majesty and royalty. I don't know if you look across the street, but there's a bear right in the Holy Innocence yard, right? A big old bear. Like, can we build a big old lion, like right on this side of the street? No, we ought not do that. But it's just, I mean, what an image, right? We get it. This is a lion that Jacob promised would rise up from the house of Judah and reign. And he's the root of David. And this is a reference to Isaiah 11:1, Isaiah 11:10, right? This is a king who's going to come from the line of Jesse. Jesse, of course, being David's father. But this king is going to be greater than David, right? David was a man after God's own heart. But Jesus is the God-man who's going to perfectly reveal God's heart, right, to everyone. And King Jesus, he did what kings do. Right? Look how verse 5 ends. He has conquered. Right? No, absolutely. He's the lion. Right? He's the king like David. Of course he conquered. So that he can open the scroll and he can open the seals. That's what kings do. They conquer. Right? When Julius Caesar reported back to the Roman Senate, what did he say? Veni, vidi, vici. I came, I saw, I conquered. Right? That's what kings do. And so the elder says, "Hey, John, dry your eyes. Get over it. Weep no more. The king has come. There's a roaring lion, and he did it." And yet, look, I know you've probably read it 1,000 times, but what happens next should cause your heart to skip a beat. Right, look at verse 6. "And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne." So, the elder told John of a roaring, conquering lion, but what does John see? He sees a conquered lamb. John sees a lamb standing. The lamb is alive. It's not a dead lamb, right? This is a standing lamb. And yet, it's though it had been slain, right? This lamb bears all the marks of death. It's as if the Passover lamb himself stepped off the altar where its blood had been shed, slaughtered, right, to spare the firstborn of Israel from Egypt, right? This lamb, this one who conquered, has been conquered. So John expected to see a roaring lion, but he gets a sacrificial lamb. This lamb has seven horns and seven eyes. That's weird. But it's not so weird in Revelation, right? Seven horns. This is an all-powerful lamb, right? Seven eyes. It's an all-knowing lamb. And somehow these horns and these eyes indicate that the Spirit of God is with him, is coming out from him. These seven spirits, as we've seen in Revelation 1 through 4, represent the Holy Spirit. The third person of the Trinity, what we saw in Sunday school this morning, those of us who are in Acts, we saw in Acts 16, I think verse 7, the Spirit of Jesus. That's the Holy Spirit. And maybe this is a parallel verse with that one. A quick aside. Here is the throne room, not here, but like in our text. Here is the throne room of God. And we see our triune God at work, all three persons of the Trinity at work for our good and for God's glory, God the Father, right, seated in his throne, seated. Why? Because his work is done. He has planned redemption. It's the Father's plan. So he is seated. God the Son is the risen Lamb slain for the sins of all those who would ever repent and believe. And then here is God the Spirit sent by the Father and the Son throughout the earth to apply the salvation purchased by the Lamb for all of God's elect. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now back to the Lamb. All right, John can stop weeping because he sees the Worthy One. He sees the Worthy One. He sees Jesus who, Philippians 2, 6 through 8, listen carefully, who did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So, only the Son of God, who did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, only the Son is worthy to take the scroll out of the Father's grasp. Only the Son, who was conquered at Calvary, when they flogged his back, when they bore holes into his hands, when they pierced his side, only the Son could conquer Satan and sin and death. And so weep no more, the elder says, his finger maybe pointing to the Lamb. That's my King. He died and he rose for me. He who is one of us died for us. He alone is worthy. And that's the good news of Christianity, right? That salvation comes from a lamb. Salvation is not from Superman, right? Faster than a speeding bullet, able to leap over tall buildings. Salvation is not from Iron Man, protected from rockets with his suit of armor. Salvation is from the God-man, who became one of us so that he could take upon himself our sin and die in our place, so our conqueror conquered by being conquered at the cross. Our lion is the Lamb. You know, when you're a pastor, you recognize that really all you can do is preach the word. And like you get up every day and you turn on the news and you see like people die in this world. Like missiles kill people, you know, guns kill people. And there are really smart and powerful people who destroy things, sometimes in the name of goodness and sometimes in the name of wickedness. But at the end of the day, all the power of all the nuclear weapons in all the world pale in comparison to the power of a lamb slain. And that's our message. That's got to be our message, right? Not that any of you should not join the military and go fight, but recognizing that one day this lamb is going to come back. And all those swords are going to be turned into plowshares, and all those missiles are going to be turned into trinkets as we stand before the one who conquered sin and death. So what does this mean for us? We should live cross-centered lives. We should cultivate a cross-centered life. Your life, your thoughts, your feelings, your attitude, your perspective, your behavior, it should all be shaped, it should all be influenced, it should all be affected by the reality that the King of Kings laid down his crown of gold and picked up a crown of thorns, and he did it to make sinners trophies of his amazing grace. So how do we do this? How do we cultivate a cross-centered life? Well, it starts with your refusal to confuse impressive with important. Your refusal to confuse impressive with important. No one would have said Jesus is impressive. He was a carpenter. He was not handsome. He was important, but he was not impressive. Isaiah 53. And people judged him by how he looked, not realizing he is God in the flesh. Someone can be important without being impressive. It's why James warned the church in Jerusalem not to give the front row, well, we don't give the front row apparently to anybody, but not to give the front row to the well-dressed, right, and the wealthy, and then to leave the poor, like, seated in the very back, James 2, 1 through 5. No, we're not to do that. We're not to confuse impressive with important. Like, if the cross has really shaped your life, you will not give the best of yourself to those who are impressive in the eyes of the world while neglecting those who appear to be unimportant. You won't do that if your life has been shaped by the cross. Again, there are no ordinary people. How do you cultivate a cross-centered life? You refuse to confuse impressive and important, and you see yourself the way God sees you. You see yourself the way God sees you. Cross-centered thinking changes the way you view even yourself. When you truly see that the roaring lion is the sacrificial lamb, well, if that's true, you do not have to be the best or the brightest. You just got to be faithful. You just want to be faithful, right? To live a cross-centered life is to carry your cross and to follow Christ, to endure suffering in the name of the Lord. Like if you're not a Christian, it's because you've never carried your cross and followed Christ. It's because you've never decided that Jesus Christ is worth absolutely everything. Like if you're not a Christian, there are sins that you may confess with your lips, but you love with your heart. And you don't want to let them go. Right? It could be pride. It could be sexual immorality. It could be, it's all idolatry. Right? But you've never said, Jesus is worth me picking up my cross, which means putting down my sin. You've never decided, like, following Jesus is worth being thought foolish in a culture where the really smart people go to church on Sunday, but they know how to keep it out of polite conversation Monday through Saturday. You've never done that. You've never counted Jesus worthy of everything. In that sense, you've not carried your cross and followed Christ. But when you believe that Jesus is the Lamb of God, crucified for sinners like you and me, you don't need to be impressive. You don't need to be respected. You don't need to be loved by the world, because you see yourself the way God sees you, if you're a Christian, as a sinner saved by grace. Mount Vernon, let us be cross-centered in everything we do. Right? May we as a church keep our eyes fixed on Calvary. Like, may every devotional, every Sunday school lesson, every topical class, certainly every sermon, may all of our teaching draw our attention to Jesus and Him crucified. It's been said by many that one generation preaches the gospel, the next generation assumes the gospel, and then the third generation abandons the gospel entirely. May we not be that generation that assumes the gospel. May we never, ever assume the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you aren't a Christian, I just want to give you something to think about. Did you know that Christianity is the only world religion whose God took on flesh, died in the place of sinners, and is identified forever as a slain lamb? You're only going to find that in Christianity. A God whose strength is found in His weakness, even as life came out of His death. We all want someone to love us so deeply they would die for us. Only Christianity offers a God who did just that. Turn to Him. Only in Christianity will you find this God. Cultivate a cross-centered life. All right, so far we've seen the weeping apostle and the sacrificial lamb. Right, third, the praising people. The praising people. Right, the rest of chapter 5 is praise for the Lamb. And maybe you take it for granted that Jesus is the object of our praise. You probably don't give it a second thought that we come together, we worship God the Father and God the Son. But this really is remarkable. This really is remarkable. Like, Christians have been a strange people for worshiping Jesus the Son. Shortly after the death of the Apostle John, who wrote Revelation, there was a Roman governor by the name of Pliny, and he served in a region of Turkey not far from the churches of Revelation 2 and 3. And Pliny was giving a report to his superiors back in Rome about what these Christians were doing. And you know what caught Pliny's attention? The fact that they worshiped Jesus as a god. That struck him. Who are these people worshiping this Jesus? And it's not just that they believed Him to be God. Their God hung on a tree, a cross, used by Rome to torture and kill criminals and slaves. Like, this is the theology of Weakonomics. 1 Corinthians 1:25. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So Christians don't just praise the lion. Right, they praise the Lamb who was slain. So our chapter ends with really three sections of praise. First, we have the praise of the elders. Look at verse 8. And when He had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are You to take the scroll and to open its seals, for You were slain, and by Your blood You ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Now notice here what makes Jesus worthy. Verse 9, they sing, "For You were slain." You were slain. Like, His sacrifice speaks to His supremacy. And notice what Jesus accomplished, verse 9. "You ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." So much like a millionaire will pay to free a kidnapped child, Jesus purchased a people from the four corners of the earth. And what price did he pay? Well, he paid with his blood. And notice what he left behind, verse 10, a kingdom of priests to our God. Because Christians are united to Christ, our King, we both have and are in and are a kingdom. Paul put it this way in Colossians 1:13, we've been delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred, past tense, into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So Jesus, as he ascended to the right hand of God the Father, left behind a kingdom of priests, men and women charged to represent him like a king and to approach him like a priest. The praise of the elders. Now that praise finds itself on the lips of the angels. Look at verse 11. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Can you imagine the sight or the sound? Like, you guys sound pretty good on Sunday morning. Really? You sound good. Like, you sing out loudly. You don't sound this good. Like, all the angels. I don't know how much myriads of myriads is, but I think it's like, you know, gazillions type language. All singing, worthy is the Lamb. And that's what has them excited. Look at verse 11. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Now, Jesus' death did not make him worthy. He always was, always will be the Holy Son of God. But what is it about Jesus that stops the angels in their tracks? It is the fact that he is the Lamb who was slain. It's his sacrifice that proves his worthiness. And then finally, the praise spills out really to all of creation. Verse 13, and I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. Once again, the object of their praise is not the roaring lion. It's the sacrificial lamb. It's because of his death that he deserves blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. So what the cross of Christ does, this is all about the cross, right? The lamb that was slain. What the cross of Christ does is it creates this kingdom of praising people. Of people who are amazed by Christ, in love with Christ, willing to sing with all their heart, with all their might, that Jesus alone is worthy. All right, so what do we need to do in light of this? Well, we need to cultivate a passion for praise. We need to cultivate a passion for praise, but how? Remember, I'm speaking to Christians here. Remember your first love. Remember your first love. Never graduate from praise 101. Christian, maybe you don't remember. Some of you grew up in a Christian home. You don't remember when, like, God saved you, but do you remember when you first understood, like, who God is and what he's done? Like, I was 18 or 19 when I became a Christian. It was all fresh. It was all new. It was all a little weird. I thought you were all a little weird. Now I'm one of you. Right? But I remember those days, right? I remember the first song I ever learned, and it was, like, I think the most popular Christian song in the 90s. But I remember it, Lord, I lift your name on high. Lord, I love to sing your praises. Lord, I'm glad you're in my life. Lord, I'm glad you came to save us. You came from heaven to earth to show the way from the earth to the cross. From the earth to the cross, my debt to pay. From the cross to the grave, from the grave to the sky. Lord, I lift your name. I can still remember being with a bunch of, like, I guess high schoolers, maybe in college, just singing that song and thinking, oh, that's the gospel. My first action as a Christian was really lifting up my voice in praise to God, who made me, who came for me, who died for me, who rose for me, who's going to return for me. And for 35 years, the highlight of my week has been gathering with God's people to sing his praises. So brothers and sisters, remember your first love. When we gather together, don't treat our time of singing as the preview that you can miss. I'm not sure there will be sermons in heaven, but I know there will be singing. Now, that doesn't mean you can just come for the singing and leave for the sermon, all right? But when we sing, we're preparing our hearts for an eternity of praise to the Lamb. So remember your first love, but also if you want to cultivate a passion for praise that's real and deep and genuine, remember why he is worthy. Remember why he is worthy. I've told most of you this before, but in 1994, a few years after I became a Christian, I worked in the United States Senate for my senator from Oregon, and I started as the low man on the totem pole, an intern, and that meant driving the car. And I wasn't very good at it. I got easily flustered. I didn't know where we were going. I sometimes asked him for directions. And so our first couple of drives did not go very well. And then one day I got the call again. The senator needs a ride to the Capitol. And I thought, oh no, here we go. But as we walked to the car, I was taken by surprise because he walked a few steps in front of me. And he took my seat behind the wheel. Without as much as a snicker or a look of disappointment or like, where did we get this intern? He simply started the engine and drove me to the Capitol, making small talk along the way. We pulled in under the Senate steps, and the senator from New York, Al D'Amato, burst out laughing. The chairman drives his own car. And I tell this story again and again because of all my memories in D.C., this one stands out. I know that my boss was worthy because he never lost an election. And believe me, he started when he was young. I know my boss is worthy because, you know, he passed important bills and funded important things. But as time goes on and I reflect upon his life, he's now with the Lord. I know that he was worthy because he was willing to take the place of a lowly intern and happily drive the car. And in that moment, I saw something of Christ. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is worthy because he is God. Jesus is worthy because he's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Jesus is worthy because he's the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. He's worthy because he never sinned, not once. He's worthy because he turned water into wine, he calmed the storm, he raised Lazarus from the dead. But none of that explains Revelation 5 and the throne room of God, because all the elders and all the angels and all creation is passionate to praise him, not singing, "Worthy is the Lion," but "Worthy is the Lamb." How dare we make light of the cross of Christ? Jesus took the place of lowly sinners when he hung on that ugly cross. Weakonomics. And that's the truth we need to remember to cultivate a passion for praise. I guarantee you, if your heart is cold toward the Lord right now, it's because you've forgotten your first love, you've neglected the cross of Christ, and you've started thinking of Jesus more as a lion and less as a lamb. That's the truth we need to remember to cultivate a passion for praise. Dear Christian, because the Lamb died yesterday, you can by God's grace, praise him forever. Would you take a few moments now and think about your own need to cultivate the passion of the praise of the Lamb, and then I'll lead us in prayer. Heavenly Father, not a day goes by for 99.9% of us that we don't think thoughts of Jesus. And certainly not a Sunday goes by where we don't sing the praises of the Lord. But our heart's desire at this moment of this day is that we would genuinely have a passion for praise. Praise that we might share with the elders and the angels and all creation, Revelation 5. Praise not merely because Jesus is the Lord, though he is, not merely because Jesus is the Lord God, though he is, not merely because Jesus is the Lord God Almighty, though he is, not merely because Jesus is the Lion from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, but because he is the Lamb standing though slain. And Father, where that truth tends to bounce off the thoughts of our heart, we pray that they would stick this morning, and that that truth would drive us to cultivate a heart for the lost, and to cultivate praise for the Lamb. Help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.